I'm entitled today's sermon, Proclaiming the Good News. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, today we're looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. This is God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Father, this morning once again, we ask that you will illumine this text to our hearts and our minds. Renew us by your word today, Lord. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit today as we look at this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one day in 1961, Edward Lorenz was working in his office at MIT, and he was entering data into a newfangled computer program designed to simulate weather patterns. The simulation was a repeat of one that he had already run, but this time he rounded off one of his 12 variables from 0.506127, he rounded that off to 0.506. And then he entered the day, he left his office to grab some coffee while his computer was crunching the numbers. But when he came back, it was very clear that something was very, very wrong. That tiny change in his data led to a drastic transformation which completely changed 2 months of simulated weather. And so instead of the small changes leading to other small changes, Lorenz realized that small changes could have huge consequences, at least according to his computer model. When he finally published his findings in 1963, and when he did, the idea came to be known in scientific circles as sensitive dependence on initial conditions. Well, later somebody decided to name it the butterfly effect, because Lorenz compared it to the idea that something as small as a butterfly flapping its wings could affect the weather. Now, we know today that meteorologists can observe massive weather systems, and based on previous studies, they can generally predict the possible outcomes. But the fact is, God controls the weather. And that's why it's so hard to ever make an accurate forecast, because God can do whatever He wants. A perfect example is a long-range forecast for a hurricane. I mean, basically, all they can really tell you is that there is a hurricane in the Atlantic and it's moving our way. But they don't know when, where, or at what intensity it will strike. Since God controls the weather, only He knows precisely what the weather will be like. But this discovery by Lorenz was pretty significant, because as far back as Isaac Newton, scientists believed that everything in nature was predictable. My guess is that some scientists today believe that it's conceivable that scientific knowledge could actually become so advanced that it could predict the behavior of the entire universe. But Lorenz's discovery showed that even the tiniest quirk could throw off a whole system. And the fact is, scientific knowledge could never become advanced enough to precisely forecast the weather because, well, the weather's unpredictable by nature. No pun intended. Well, here we have Stephen, and his life and death have this amazing impact. His death created a great persecution against the church, which led to a great dispersion of Christians, that led to the expansion of the word, that led to the spread of the gospel, and the great advancement of the kingdom. There's no question today that we're still seeing the ripple effects of what we might call the Stephen effect. Because Stephen's last heartbeat began the next wave of movement in the church. You remember back in chapter 1, Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Well, we see that happening after Stephen's death. Not only that, but we're introduced to this new character here. I'm sure you noticed Saul, who was approving of Stephen's execution. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, is such a significant character in the first century church and part of the great expansion. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. So our story begins this morning with Stephen giving the last full measure of his devotion, literally his life, in service to his Lord. And the opening scene is a scene of great sadness as his friends take the body of Stephen, and with great respect and mourning, they bury him. Meanwhile, we're told that Saul was ravaging the church. The language speaks of physical injury as well as oppression and indignity. He was attacking the church, going from house to house, seeking to destroy the church. And when we think of these accounts, it's tempting to think, well, this kind of persecution and suffering, which flows from this kind of persecution, is really reserved only for faraway places or in days long ago. I mean, sometimes when we read the stories of martyrs, and martyrdom is kind of shrouded in this kind of romantic mystery, so we tend to distance ourselves from it. Even when we're sitting in church and a preacher's preaching about martyrdom and we're sitting in a comfortable sanctuary, or this morning you're sitting in the comfort and safety of your own home here in Western civilization, it's easy to think that, well, we don't know anything about what these first people knew in the first century. Well, that's partly true. Because let's face it, nobody's threatening to kill us for being a Christian or threatening us with physical violence. Yet we do live in the same kind of world in which they lived. All human nature, and therefore sin, is common to man. So we face the same kind of struggles as the saints of old. Ideologies that are opposite to the Christian message, both influences and individuals who are hostile to the Christian message. So when you read the book of Acts, yes, there are these great outbursts, like Christians being hauled off and killed as a result of their faith. But actually, when you read the book of Acts, you discover that most of the time, there are a whole variety of sufferings, miseries, setbacks, frustrations, and irritations that highlight the scope of the struggle that we face. And God uses all these things in the lives of His people to stir us up to faithfulness. Holy Spirit uses these circumstances and challenges to reveal a spiritual dimension of even the smallest of our daily struggles, enabling us to face, yes, even the mundane cost of discipleship with faith, while being filled with hope in God. Luke, in his gospel, which we might call volume 1, prepared us for the outcome of our faith. In that first volume, he reports Jesus' regular reminders to his followers that following him costs something. That invariably it costs either something greater or lesser. Usually and graciously, the cost is proportionate to what our faith and spiritual maturity is able to bear. And there are those who are called to make the extreme sacrifice. And if they are called, then they're given the faith and the capacity to do so. But when it comes down to the cost of discipleship, the cost is proportionate to the faith that we have as believers. And there are all kinds of costs. Jesus warned his disciples that their witness would be met with closed minds, closed doors, judicial trials. Sometimes they would have to face violence and civil disorder. He went on to say, believers would face hostile words, false accusations, contempt, and elitist dismissal. So in reality, we're really not a million miles away from that kind of thing, because we all face challenges. Whether it's a subtle put-down or verbal hostility, we all have to face the struggle of living in a fallen world which is hostile to God. Stephen's last heartbeat led to the spread of the word and also growth in the gospel. And this section in Acts, which begins with chapter 8, verse 1, and it ends in chapter 11, verse 19, well, that section is bracketed by statements about Stephen. Acts 1:8-1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Well, that was due to Stephen. And then in Acts 11:19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. So what we have here is a record of the effect of the word of God. The word of God is having an impact, not only in the people who believe it, but now on regions beyond. So there are three points this morning from this passage. Because in this story, we see people speaking the gospel, we see people getting the gospel, and we see people guarding the gospel. So first of all, then, people speaking the gospel. Here's Saul, and at that time, he's rising to the top of his profession by persecuting and oppressing the church. We're told right in the beginning, Saul's sadistic cruelty, which is actually Satan's rage, is directed against the church. We're told that in verse 1. Stephen himself used this word, which is translated congregation. He used that in chapter 7. The people who were in the wilderness with Moses were the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, Luke tells us these people, the people of God, the ecclesia, were scattered and persecuted. These Jewish believers in Jesus stand alongside all of the believers in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, as being the one people of God. And we're being told here that Saul of Tarsus is actually opposing the church, the true Israel of God, those who had welcomed and received the fulfillment of the one covenant of grace, their Messiah, Jesus. And at this point, Saul is outside the covenant because he's rejecting the new and fulfilled covenant in Christ. And you can see what Saul is aiming to do. He's like a relentless hunter in wolf mode. The language is that of a wild animal on the hunt. And he's determined to dismantle the structure of the early church. We're told earlier in Acts that the church met from house to house. And so here is Saul. He's going from house to house, dragging off believers to prison. Paul himself, later in his life, will confess that in his former life, he violently persecuted the church of God and he tried to destroy it. So there was blood on Saul's hands. No wonder they were initially hesitant to fully receive Paul as a member of the church when he was converted. They were suspicious of him. He'd been their chief enemy. And what happens according to the persecution? Well, the Christians were scattered, similar to the Tower of Babel, only this time it's a positive reversal of Babel. Up to this point, Christianity had been focused on Jerusalem. It had been localized in Jerusalem. And that was an important beginning because that's exactly what the prophets said would happen, that Messiah would come to Jerusalem, the light would shine, the glory would come back to Jerusalem, and there the glory of God would be seen. And it was. The glory of God was seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the prophets had also said that Messiah was not only to be in Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem, from Zion, the people of God in Jerusalem were going to grow and spread until they fill the entire earth with the glory of God. God from the Garden of Eden always had a plan for a global kingdom. But this is where it begins. And so the effect of Stephen's death is like scattering seed. And what is scattered is not only the people, do you notice, but what is scattered is the word. Because those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. Now that word normally rendered preaching, actually that doesn't show up here in the Greek. Here's a word being used of those who were scattered, and what they did with this word means that the people brought the good news wherever they went. They were heralding the good news conversationally. These were not official preachers, they were not ordained men. These were ordinary believers. These were not the leaders of the church. Did you notice that in verse 1 that everyone was scattered except the apostles? The leaders of the church were the apostles, but everybody on that day was scattered except the apostles. The leaders are still in Jerusalem. But here are the lay people, and they are spontaneously heralding good news wherever they went. They are acting energetically as they make their way out of Jerusalem. And they go through the various towns and villages of Judea and into Samaria, and wherever they go, they're speaking the gospel. They're just telling the story. Can you imagine? Why are you here? Why are you not in Jerusalem? Why have you come to our village? Where's the rest of your family? And why have you come without not telling us that you're coming? Oh, well, the story is that we've found the Messiah, and he was killed, but he's alive again. And we've come to believe in him. We found the Messiah. That's why we're running away from Jerusalem, because they're persecuting the people who have received the Messiah. In other words, they're only saying what they know. And yes, we need to accurately communicate the content of the gospel. But these people are simply saying what they know. They are chatting the gospel. This is every member evangelism. This is the people of God on the ground, and wherever they go, they say what they can. Did you notice that we're not told anywhere in the New Testament that people who are not called to preach the word have to be able to articulate in perfect terms every nuance of Christian doctrine or theology? You merely say what you know. When people ask, you're able to give a reason for the hope that you have or a reason for why you believe. The great historian Kenneth Scott Latourette says that the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appears not to have been those who made it a profession. In other words, they're not professional clergy. Rather, it was through men and women who carried on their livelihood in somewhat a secular manner, and they spoke their faith to those they met in this natural fashion. He says the expansion of the church did not depend on the apostles, but on the grassroots men and women gossiping the gospel wherever they went. And when you think about their circumstances for a moment, these people are getting away from trouble. I mean, they've lost their homes, they're scattered. The same day that the persecution begins, they've left behind many of their belongings. Perhaps maybe even they've left family members behind. Maybe even the last thing that they had seen as they left was one of their friends or their own family member being pulled away to jail or even death. So you would think they would kind of lay low for a while. You would think they would keep quiet, but no. As they went, they would speak the gospel. This is how God uses his people in evangelism. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't even necessarily need to be trained in evangelism, although that's helpful. You just say what you know. However falteringly you say it, however weak you may feel when you say it, you just say what you know. You say what you understand. They were not giving sermons. That's not the word being used here. Now, a personal testimony is a useful tool to kind of help get you into a presentation of the gospel with someone. Sometimes when people give a personal testimony, they talk about their wild living before they met Jesus and all the bad things they did. And then they met Jesus and he saved them and he cleaned them up. And well, yes, if you know Jesus, he's going to clean you up. So I'm not disparaging that point as much as I want to point out that the testimony of Christians you find in the New Testament is not a testimony about the change that's happened to them. Now, it's interesting to hear stories of people who have been changed in a dramatic way. That's wonderful. But that's not really what testimony and witness are in the New Testament. Rather, it's a testimony to what God has done in Jesus. People talk about him. They talk about his resurrection. They talk about the facts of redemptive history. That's what they talk about when you read the book of Acts. Now, at certain points, Paul talks about his experience. But when he's preaching the gospel, I mean, when he's not standing in a court of law and having to defend the fact that he's a preacher of the gospel today instead of a Pharisee, when he's actually speaking a response to someone who's asking the question, what is it that you believe? He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about the gospel, the things that God has done in Christ, that he is God, that he is Messiah, that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, that God raised him from the dead. He's really saying to people, in essence, just like we can say today, look, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? There's all this evidence that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he has done what he said he would do, and that he's alive. You need to look at that evidence for yourself. I know places you can go. And in Paul's case, he could actually say, well, you can go talk to some people who've seen the resurrected and living Christ. But of course, in our day, we would say, there are books you can read that you can go over the evidence for you. You owe it to yourself before you're dead to look into this question. What is it about Jesus Christ that has had such an impact on the world? You need to look at the claims of Jesus and the resurrection for yourself. Because any Christian could say that, couldn't you? Well, of course you could. And that's what they were doing. They were gossiping the gospel. Well, the second movement in the story is that there were these other people who were getting the gospel. Because the next verse is focused on the response, beginning in verse 6. And it was a good response to the gospel, especially in Samaria. And you need to know that was unexpected. You see, we're kind of used to knowing the story, so we expect it, but it was unexpected then. Culturally, it was strange that the gospel got a good response in Samaria, because we know from reading John's gospel that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. You know that as Jews were making their way from the north down to Jerusalem to go to some great festival, instead of coming the straight road, which went through Samaria, they would take the long way around to avoid going through that area. Samaria was a kind of no man's land. Samaria had the remnants of the 10 tribes of Israel that had been separated hundreds of years before from the Davidic kingdom to the south, and they had developed their own religion. They held to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the book of Moses, but they rejected all the rest. And when Assyria invaded Samaria and took the capital city in 722 BC, they carried the people off, and they repopulated the city with outsiders who intermarried. And so the view of the Jews was that the people of Samaria were a half-breed race. The church historian Josephus actually calls them that. And when the Greeks invaded about 150 years before Jesus came, the Jews resisted the Greeks. Judas Maccabeus and all that. Well, that's why in Judaism, they still celebrate Hanukkah, the feast of candles and lights, in honor of Judas Maccabeus, who was resisting the Greeks. But the Samaritans, well, they capitulated to the Greeks. Not only that, but they even set up the Greek god Zeus in their own dedicated temple there in Samaria. So Jews, they didn't like Samaritans so much. They didn't have a lot of time for them. What's more, the Samaritans were not looking for a king from the line of David. They were looking for a prophet like Moses, because they disregarded all the rest. So why does Philip, as a good Jew, go to Samaria? Well, no doubt he remembered the words of Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. He also likely remembered that the Lord had reached out to a Samaritan leper and healed him and cleansed him from his uncleanness. And on one occasion, Jesus had even drunk from the same cup as a Samaritan woman, and he had offered her living water, and she had taken it. She'd come to see Jesus as the Messiah. So Philip goes to Samaria as the first evangelist in the New Testament. And what does he preach there? Well, there are no concessions to Samaritan sensibilities. I mean, Jesus, when he went there, he was not politically correct. or even culturally sensitive. When he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he told her, salvation is from the Jews. Now, according to her background, she would not have believed that. But that's what had been revealed. Salvation is from the Jews. The Savior is going to be of the line of David, whether you like it or not, and whether you even believe it or not. That's the way it is. And Philip would have communicated that message to the Samaritans. We know that because he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, verse 5. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus in verse 12. He was God's messenger for the people to receive and believe the word of God in verse 14. He used scripture to preach the good news of Jesus, verse 35. And it was the word of God in verse 25. That is to say, it was not a humanly devised message. It wasn't something he had just dreamed up. It was revealed to him by God. So when he talks about the message of the kingdom of God, he's thinking about David's throne, and that Jesus now sits on David's throne. That's the kingdom. Jesus had been exalted to that throne about which David spoke. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your all your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is the Messiah who comes in justification or judgment. He fulfills every biblical expectation of the coming kingdom of God. And here are people getting this. They believe it. They listen to this and they believe it. And what is amazing is this surprising act of God whereby some despised Samaritans receive the good news from one of these really uptight Jews. And they welcome it gladly. Which leads us to the third point of the story where we see some people guarding the gospel. That's found in verses 14 through 25 because the Samaritans were in a kind of covenantal no man's land between Jews and Gentiles. Their conversion marks a major milestone in the advance of the gospel. Here was a major enemy of Israel that was brought into the church. And there's a kind of a biblical theological reason why Philip had to publicly confirm the rightness of this move. Philip had gone out. These people had gone out. They had spoken the gospel. He had gone into Samaria. Philip was not an apostle. He's an evangelist. He didn't have the authority of an apostle. So it was not surprising then to find the apostles, the guardians of the message, they're immediately involved from verse 14, and they're involved in doing two things, welcoming and examining. First of all, welcoming the people. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. And then Luke tells us a very interesting thing. He says that the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. Now, when you read that, don't think for a minute that these people were not converted. Of course they were converted. I mean, they were born again. Nobody can believe in the Lord Jesus for their salvation and be baptized as an outward sign of their salvation unless they are first born again. Regeneration precedes faith. Holy Spirit has to first bring them to new birth, creating faith in their hearts, because faith is the gift of God. You cannot have faith in the Lord Jesus unless the Spirit of God has worked that in you. The major difference was the Spirit had not yet fallen on these people. And we need to remember here who these people are. It's we and they at this point. There were the Jews and there were the Samaritans. So how can we know that the Samaritans actually have had the same experience that we have had? How can we know that the Samaritans were accepted as much or as well as we are? What they needed to see in the Samaritans was somewhat of a repetition of Pentecost, just as later on when the first Gentiles were converted. So there's going to be a repetition of Pentecost, and that would be the end of it. No more repeats, but the gospel has to go from Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles. So these apostles come down, you see, to welcome these new Christians. They're the founders and leaders of the early church. They go down to witness God's official welcome. That's what happens. God pours out his Spirit on them. The Spirit falls on them as he had done on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And as the apostles, the official leaders of the church, as they observe God's welcome of the Samaritans into this kingdom, well, that's why they're down there. They are the representatives of the new Israel. And here they are embracing the remnants of the northern tribes symbolically and actually by seeing this repetition of what has happened to them. Well, that's now happening to these Samaritans. seeing in that repetition that God was bringing together again the split, the divided, the separated tribes of Israel, and that now Israel is united in Christ under the leadership of the leaders of the new Israel. Here's the new Israel of God that unites believing Samaritans and believing Jews in one church. Basically, they embrace the new covenant in Christ, which was the intention and design of bringing the old covenant to a point of receiving Messiah and fulfilling the covenant of grace through him. There's one people of God. There wasn't going to be a church of Samaritans and a church of Jews. There's going to be one church. There's not going to be a church that's separate for Gentiles either. There's one church, one people of God, which is how God designed it from the Garden of Eden. One covenant of grace, the one people of God from Genesis to Revelation and all throughout redemptive history until Jesus returns. And what is characteristic of that one church is this, that it's one and that it's also apostolic. The Nicene Creed puts it like this: we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Of course, the word Catholic there meaning universal, one, and then apostolic. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's a church founded upon the apostles. And God is acknowledging, you see, the division, and he's ending the division all at once by pouring out his Spirit in this public way on these Samaritans. It's one church. And they're going to share the same fate as their fellow Jews. And we have to remember here, we're seeing a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that now there is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Race has absolutely nothing to do with it. All believers are in one universal church. There's one people of God consisting of all those who've been born of the Spirit. And here, as we see the transition, it's now being shared by Jews, Samaritans, and eventually Gentiles. And it's an apostolic church. That is, the message to which they're committed is the apostolic message. Now, what do we mean when we call a church an apostolic church? Well, there's some who say that what makes the church apostolic is that it is united under the leadership of bishops. That having bishops is what makes the church apostolic because they continue the apostolic office today. Others say that what unites the church and what makes it apostolic is there's evidence of miraculous gifts like the apostles exercised. And you'll find that kind of teaching all over the place today. And if you close one eye and cross your fingers and toes and look at these so-called miracles as you see today, they hardly look like the miraculous gifts of the apostles. And that's really about as much as you can say about it. Seriously, there's just no comparison. And for over 1,000 years, the church didn't have them. But the church didn't stop being an apostolic church during that time. So what makes a church an apostolic church? Well, the answer is the doctrine and the teaching. You know, when Paul's saying his farewell to Timothy, and he's talking about his own death, and he's saying, I'm leaving the church in your hands. There are no more apostles. I'm going to die, and all the apostles are going to be gone. What does he leave Timothy? Does he say, I'm leaving you the magical office of bishop? Or I'm leaving the spiritual gifts that are going to be the hallmark? He says none of those things. He says to Timothy, I'm leaving you a deposit. The deposit is truth. The deposit is the word you've received. Keep it. You guard it. Guard even the shape of it, the very form of the words that you've received. The form of the words we find in the Bible, those we are not free to play around with or change those words. This is the form of sound doctrine. That's what makes the church apostolic. Peter and John came down to check it out. It is a work of God. So you keep it, you guard it, even the shape of it, the very form of those words as you've received them in the Bible. We're not free to play around with those words or change them. This is the form of sound doctrine. So we're supposed to keep it. That's what makes a church apostolic. Peter and John came down to check it out. Well, is this a work of God? It was. They were happy. They walked away. And so they didn't just come welcoming. They also came examining, because among these believers, you notice, there was Simon, this magician. He was a sorcerer. The text makes that clear. And what he wanted was the power that these people had. Now, interestingly, it says he believed with the rest. Simon observes these miracles that Philip performs, but the preaching of the gospel doesn't appear to change his heart. Look at verse 21. He's of the opinion that he is in this league with some powerful spirit. He views baptism not as a sign of entering into a relationship with the triune God, but as an invitation into fellowship with this powerful spirit. He expects that through baptism he's going to receive the same power that Philip has to perform these miracles. So what he actually believed in was the power. That's what he wanted. He wanted the power, and that sin becomes apparent. He comes and he asks if he can buy the power from the disciples. And what Peter says to him is, look, the gift of Holy Spirit, well, that's a gift. He's talking about the gift of God. The Holy Spirit's not a commodity that can be traded in the market. Holy Spirit gives himself freely. The Holy Spirit's a gift of God. He's not something you can have at your beck and call and use as you will. That's not how it works. The power of God is not at your beck and call. It's a sovereign work of God. What this man Simon wanted was control. He wanted control over the power of God. He wanted to know, what do I have to do to make this work? And the response of Peter is, you need to repent. You don't get it. These people get it, but you just don't get the gospel. And he challenges Simon about his attempt to handle and work and manipulate the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we don't do that, right? We don't come to God and say, I want to pay money so I'll have the power of the Spirit. No, we don't do that. But sometimes do we think, well, if I can just put more hours of voluntary work in for God's kingdom, then God will favor me more? Or perhaps there'll be this great evidence of devotion and people will see that and I'll be congratulated for how hard I work for the kingdom. Or if I only read my Bible more, I pray more somehow or other, I'm going to be able to kind of coerce God to do for me what I want him to do. You know, you look after me and I'll devote myself to you. Really, if we do that, what we're doing is similar to the form of what Simon the sorcerer was doing. Because we want God to jump to our time. We want God to do a deal with us. God doesn't do deals. Well, the passage is about getting the gospel out. It's about the growth of the gospel. It's a major moment in the history of the church. Now, this same kind of thing doesn't happen again. This is not repeated today. There is no two-tier Christianity among Christians. There are not haves and have-nots. You either have the Spirit or you're not a Christian. That's the bottom line. The Spirit moves on you and me, and we receive Jesus. And he is the Spirit of Christ. Glory be to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you today for this portion of your word, and we ask that you will bless it to our understanding. Lord, will you encourage us? I pray that you will feed our souls by your word and spirit during this time when we're apart. And Lord, help us to live boldly and courageously and freely in your will, and guide us in all things. And Father, we're so thankful to be your people. We're thankful we can trust you, that even though we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know the one who holds tomorrow. And so we bless your name today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.